Well, these last several weeks, we've been making our way through Luke 15. And Luke 15, I think, is probably somewhat like the book of Romans. You know, a lot of pastors, believers that I've run into, you know, have a favorite book or a favorite chapter. And I'm sure this is a favorite by many because it's not just about the prodigal son, but the message of the prodigal son. And this morning I'm actually going to preach on the last few verses, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I'm going to read all 32 verses because I want us to be, sort of have a recap and reminder of all that's taking place here. And the three stories that Jesus tells really link together with a common theme, but yet some variation. And so invite you to listen to God's Word. Let me begin with verse 1. This is God's Word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the youngest son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, asking what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that reveals who you are to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we know we could meditate on this passage the rest of our lives, be reminded of your mercy and your grace, dig deeper and deeper into understanding the gospel fresh and new. And Lord, this morning we pray that, Lord, you would allow us to hear your voice, that your Spirit would have its way with us, that, Lord, each person here might understand your character more fully, your love, and know this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't mind telling you that I've probably preached on this about 5 times. And this passage is one that that many commentators have varied a little bit on. Who is the older brother? You know, who is this one who refuses to celebrate? He wants nothing of it. And you see that he responds emotionally. And when you see all of this, and then you see the father respond to him, and how the father responds, and what he really says to him at the very end of this passage, you know, it's kind of like Jesus' final words at the ascension. What does he say to his disciples? That's worth noting. You know, what are your father's dying words on his deathbed to you? Wouldn't you want to know what they are and be there? Or your mother? In these closing words, you know, Jesus very intentionally has a lesson for us in addressing this older brother. And I propose to you today that God's mercy receives others. Can you receive others? The brother's emotions, how does he respond? But I think obviously it's jealousy and anger. You know, he is immediately upset. He remembers. You know, our minds don't forget. We can forgive, but it's sort of hard to forget, isn't it? Psychologists say that many times we do just sort of hold on to the positive memories. We usually don't remember all the negative in some way. Maybe it depends on your personality or your sanctification. I don't know. But yet, the brother remembers, probably because this was just a few short years ago that this took place. Maybe a year. We don't know how long he's been gone. But he remembers that his younger brother had the audacity to come to the father and say, give me my half right now. I want it all. I want everything that's coming to me. That'd be like you going to your father maybe and you know he's got a 401k that's maybe got $500,000 and you say, Dad, I want it all now. Just give it all to me now. He writes you a check. You take it as a young man. And then you go squander it. And we don't know for sure that he spent it on prostitutes, but we know the Bible is clear that it was reckless living. Okay? And so it's really reckless. And so when you cross-reference the Greek here to other passages, you see debauchery. You see drunkenness and foolishness and wild living. And so the word here is that this is a debaucherous brother. He has shamed the family. He is a big sinner. And somebody should put him in his place. And his anger, I can't help but think that his anger is toward his father. You know, in summary, in a way, he has a debaucherous brother. And maybe what he thinks is a foolish, wasteful father. First of all, he gave him half of the inheritance prematurely. And now he receives him back. You know, it's like many movies are written on this justice theme. Like when you see an injustice in the beginning of the story you're reading or watching, you know, at the cinema, it starts off with a great injustice. And you're looking for redemption in this movie. Your heart says, wow, that was wrong. You know, I expect this movie to somehow turn and to settle the score. That's what we expect in our hearts because we understand a sense of justice, don't we? We understand in our own hearts, whether we're believers or non-believers, that there's a sense of wastefulness. There's a sense of foolishness that's very easy to observe. And so the brother here is mad. He's angry. He's obviously angry at the father. He's angry at the brother because of his sense of justice. I think he wants his brother punished. You know, maybe he thinks his brother should be taken out to a whipping post and be whipped, to be taught a lesson for what he has done. But that's not the message. That's why I think the story here is shocking. We don't get this in the lost coin. We don't get this in the lost sheep. You know, I guess the shepherd could have disciplined the sheep if that did any good, but I understand sheep are dumb, so I doubt a spanking would help a sheep, right? I don't think it even helps my dog. But how would they respond? How would they discipline? But that's not the point of any of these three parables. There's no punishment. There's no revenge or lesson being taught in that way. But notice the father's response to the older brother. And you know, I remember in class in college one time, I remember a nugget that I got from this one class. It was on counseling. And it talked about how do you respond to someone who's coming to counseling who's very upset and irate. And of course, I thought, well, for my upbringing, you just get irate with them, right? You know, you meet it head on, you fight fire with fire. And the professor's point was, no. The way to dissipate, the way to sort of melt the anger, hopefully, is for you to remain calm. And isn't that what the Bible says? A soft answer turns away wrath. Have you tried that? You probably have. And you may say, well, it doesn't always work, but the Bible teaches us that this is how we respond. And it's tough because it gets a little complicated, and we can talk more about that sometime. But here the father entreats him. You know, an entreat is an urging. It is, I would say, controlled passion. But he urges the older brother. Like, you know, would you please understand that your brother has come home? You know, that we want to, your brother has come and we want to receive him. And so he urges him here in verse 28. And you know, the father could have just ignored the older son, couldn't he? He could have said, you can sit out there and have your pity party. All right? You're just going to pout. You're going to cry about it. Why don't you just cry your eyes out? Maybe you'll come to your senses too and you can come in the party. That's what the father could have done. But no, the father seeks out the older brother and entreats him. He seeks him just like he was seeking his younger son. He's seeking his older son because he wants both. He wants the heart of both. And so he goes out, he seeks him out, and he urges him. Something else the father does, he listens. He listens. You know, the older son wants to blow off some steam. He wants to make his point. And so he starts his rant. He says, look, these many years I have served you. I have served you for a long time. I have never disobeyed your command. You know, some of us would say, well, this is maybe typical of the older child in the family. You know, sometimes, this is a general statement that psychologists make, that sometimes the older child is the more obedient one who walks the line, but maybe not the second and the third. You know, there's these generalizations that are drawn about birth order and may not always be true. But But maybe this is a typical son. He crossed every T. He dotted every I. You know, when he was raised by mom and dad, he was double teamed by parents. And he was probably confronted more often and corrected and trained in righteousness, you might say. He says, not once did I disobey your command. We may say, well, that's extreme. We know he's a sinner because everyone's a sinner. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But what we see here is he's an obedient son. That's part of what he's pleading. Is I'm an obedient son and I have served you all of these years and you never gave me a goat. You see the comparison? You know, I know that we probably know people who know what goat tastes like. I don't know what a goat tastes like yet. Maybe I've had lamb. That's close to it, maybe. But, you know, if you're going to offer me goat at your house versus filet mignon, probably just I'll go for the filet, okay? I'll go from the young calf. But I'm willing. If you invite me over for goat, I'll try it. I'll do that. I'll eat anything usually once. But no, it's a goat versus a fatted calf. And they're both young, okay? This is young, tender meat we're talking here. And what the older brother has to say is, you know, you've never offered me even a small animal to eat with my friends. And the only thing I can think that this was sort of parallel with is kind of like a Jewish wedding. You know, have you been to one of those weddings where, you know, your wealthy friends had an evening wedding and, you know, and they served steak or they had a whole hog or something. And I mean, the food was incredible. Some of the best, you know, best food you've ever eaten. I've been to a few of those events. It's really nice. I go, wow, this is like better than any restaurant I've been to. And this is what this celebration is. This celebration is, this is a feast. This is not just, hey, we're going to order pizza, your brother's home. You know, my daughter's coming home today, Lord willing, and, you know, we'll be glad to see her, but I don't think we're going to kill a calf to celebrate her coming home. But yet, this is a huge celebration. So the brother is pleading that you never gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends, but you're giving him the fatted calf. This son who went out and lived recklessly, he devoured your property. You see the loss. I know there's a number of accountants in the room. Do you see how bad this is? Half of the wealth of the family's lost because of this stupid brother. You see that? What if your dad wrote half of his 401k to your brother and he came back next year and had zero? How would you think about it? You know, in this day and age, maybe we don't think about inheriting our parents' money. You may or may not have that privilege. Maybe we don't count on it. I don't count on it. But in this culture, they counted on it. You're supposed to inherit the farm. You're supposed to continue to... Your father's wealth should come to you. And the elder brother was also the leader. He was also the one that should have this. You see? And he's arguing what he deserves. That sense of justice that's deep in his heart. Where in our hearts, we sometimes want to scream, Lord, I've worked hard for you. Maybe I deserve this. But you don't want to identify with this character in the story who refuses to celebrate. What is the father doing in his life? But he's also assuring him. You know, he's assuring him. He's saying, son, you've always been with me and everything that I have is yours. You know, now this right here, I have a hard time saying, I am not sure that the older brother is lost. Maybe he is. Okay? Often this has been called the prodigal sons, plural, in recent years. And I'm not against considering it that way, but I am not certain that he's lost. In one sense, the parable story is saying, you've always been with me. You've always been with me, and all that I have is yours. It's possible that the God is even wanting to address believers in the church who struggle with sinners that come in the church. You know, it could in a way, you know, it doesn't mean that if we're the self-righteous, that we're necessarily lost in this story. And I think you can draw both applications. And I'll just confess, I'm not sure. I'm not sure this story is saying the older brother is lost. But he could be. He could be. And I don't know about you, but the times in my life where I've doubted my salvation, I've prayed more, I've studied more, I've searched more, and asked for God to give me His assurance. To give me His assurance, because it would be better to be deeply concerned about your salvation than to be careless and aloof and never seek the Lord. As a matter of fact, part of our constitution of our church, the Westminster Confession, says believers can lose their assurance. You know, not lose their salvation. That's not what the confession is saying. Biblically, you can't lose your justification. But when you read Psalm 51, you hear King David saying, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He's pleading with God. Many believe this is right after Bathsheba, where he committed adultery and killed Uriah. He arranged a murder. He arranged the death, the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. And he has this great sense of guilt of his sin, and rightfully so. The father is assuring him. He's saying, "Son, you've always had my love. You've always had what I have." And you know, in a way, that is a blessing. Can you see the father saying to the son, "You know, you're better off because you haven't gone out and sown your wild oats. You're better off because you've never really left the farm. You've never really left the good job and the wealth. You weren't over there eating with the pigs." And I know this is kind of crazy, but I know, as I have encountered people before inside the church, you know, I remember very clearly one time in college ministry where I met an older brother, you might say, who was kind of jealous and angry. And it had to do with that he had walked with the Lord all of his life, and he would say, "I'm a virgin, I've walked with the Lord, I've been a good guy. I go to Sunday school every week, and here's this party animal on campus, and we know his reputation. And he comes, and he receives Jesus, and you got to be kidding me that all of his sins are paid for. You got to be kidding me." Have you ever encountered that? Have you ever felt that in your own heart? I'm not saying we all have. But the one who was mad was actually my roommate, and I said, "You know, God forgives sins. God has washed it away. Isaiah says your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. God forgets them. They're gone." You know, and it almost challenges us when we see the most wayward, licentious person go out of the church maybe and come back in the church later, or come in the church the first time. It's almost a lesson on the gospel for us. In God's providence, this great sinner is forgiven completely. It's an opportunity for us to believe the gospel fresh and new and say, "Wow, you've got to be kidding me." Several years ago, probably back in 2009, a guy contacted me and wanted to have breakfast in town. And we met at McDonald's, and I began to feel a little uneasy. As a guy told me, he just got out of prison in New Jersey. He rode with Hell's Angels for 20 years. That he had murdered and committed other unmentionable sins. And that he had been reading good books. He actually was reading good Reformed theology in prison. And he was in Morgantown, so he looked up our church. And I'm like, "Oh boy." And so I had to tell him, "God forgives you all of your sin, but please don't share those stories with the young women in our church. The young moms don't, you know, everyone can't handle your sin." That's what I had to tell him. I was like, this is great, you know, and maybe it'd be great for him to give a testimony, but I also think, he'd probably make some people uncomfortable in the church. Now, maybe that was my lack of faith in my own congregation, because we should be able to accept that guy into the church. The greatest sinner should be recipients of our love as they are recipients of God's love. You know, this is a passage that we need to visit repeatedly, maybe throughout our life, to be reminded that God's grace, when a sinner is seen in the distance coming, that the Father's mercy runs to him and throws on the best robe and puts a ring on their finger and has an incredible feast. Isn't that the point? That's why it's fitting. Verse 32, this is the last thing the Father has to say. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. That's what God is saying to us. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. It was so fitting, and this is the point of all three parables. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know, I've mentioned the fact that the shepherd goes out and he gets the one. He gets the one that's run over here in the thicket and kind of tied up and lost after leaving the 99 in open country. And he brings home and he calls his friends. You know, if you find your dog, are you going to call the whole church and say, hey, come celebrate with me? My animal is found. And secondly, the woman who sweeps and, you know, in this day and age, she'd sweep and vacuum and look and search. And she found the coin and she says to her friends, rejoice with me. It seems like an overreaction. Oh, you might call your best friend and say, well, you know, I lost my smartphone and I found it. Oh, great. That'd be about the end of the celebration, wouldn't it? But no, what is Jesus saying? He's saying there will be more joy in heaven over one person who repents than 99 righteous persons. And I really don't think they're self-righteous. They're already in. And the 9 coins that were not lost, the same thing is repeated. Rejoice with me, I found the coin. There is more joy in heaven with the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And here the Father demonstrates it really going deeper and deeper. You know, we would get excited about money we found. We would get excited about lost livestock. But how excited would you be about your prodigal son coming home? What's Jesus saying? You know, this is where the challenge of applying this great parable. You know, I would have to think that if I had a child that came home that had done this, that I would want to have a conversation when they got home. And maybe that happened later. But that's not the message. The message is that mercy runs. That mercy runs to embrace the wayward son. What does this mean then and there? I was taught many years ago by a pastor that a simple way to go at application is, what did it mean then and what's it mean today? You know, what did it mean then that you know, someone last week we were talking afterwards, you know, I love how the sermon continues to grow even after the sermon and after the worship, that, you know, here's this father, you know, and in this culture, you know, it was not proper for a middle-aged father to run, okay? You just didn't do that, all right? And I don't know, maybe he's a little heavy. Maybe I don't know what kind of shape he's in, but it just wasn't honorable for a father to take off running. That's not what he did. He didn't have to run, right? So on one point, he runs. He doesn't care what people think. His son is coming home. God doesn't care what people think. He's going to love the sinner. He's going to receive the sinner. Even while the world may say, but they deserve punishment. But maybe on a deeper level, that's what Jesus is getting at. Is yes, they do deserve punishment. But the gospel says Christ took the punishment. And mercy is free. And mercy celebrates. You see, who's listening? The first two verses of this have really stood out to me this time around. That the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. You know, these people are comfortable with Jesus. How about that? And the Pharisees and scribes sat back and grumbled. This man, he receives sinners and he eats with them. He shares a meal with them. He receives sinners. He receives them. You know, I believe that some of the Pharisees, not only Nicodemus, came to faith. All the Pharisees didn't remain, you know, bitter and hard-hearted and die and go to hell. I think some of them were converted. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, go read it. He comes at night because he's afraid. And he asks Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And John's gospel is beautiful because it shows Nicodemus somewhere later pleading for Christ to have a fair trial. And then later at the end it says Nicodemus was there to bury Jesus. Pharisee came to faith. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a zealot. The Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, comes to faith. Sometimes we look at the Pharisees and go, "Oh, they're just the right, self-righteous bad guys in the church," right? Well, they came to faith too. The gospel of mercy is even for the Pharisee. It's for the sinner. It's for the Pharisee. Acts chapter 6, when we hear about the first deacons, that last verse that we read just a few weeks ago, verse 7 says, "Many priests came to faith." These are the old Jewish priests that were probably looking at Jesus from a distance, and all of a sudden 3,000 are converted after Pentecost, and they're kind of on the sidelines, and what do you know? The church practically gets organized, feeds the starving widows on the daily distribution of food. Acts chapter 6, they appoint 7 deacons, and what does God tell us in that story? But and many, many more came to faith. The word prospered. Even priest, that would be like a Jewish priest down the road coming to faith today. You know, the application of covenant people. What does this say to us today, the covenant people? What does it say to us about the child converts? What's it say about the godly older son who grows up in the church, never misses a Bible study? He clearly fears God and keeps His commandments. What is the message to him? But that the wildest, greatest sinner can come to God and be forgiven of their sins too. And today you may say, "I don't struggle with this." Okay, great. Maybe one day you will. One thing that you hopefully are learning as a Christian, that sometimes your sin will surprise you. That your emotions or your responses to things that catch you off guard on the wrong day, at the wrong time, that you don't respond how you should. Correct theology is how we respond appropriately. To be reminded of the gospel. That we, like the older brother, can say, "I want justice. You know, I want justice. He has wasted half of our wealth. We have lost half the farm because of our stupid, foolish brother." But the Father says, "No punishment. Forgiveness." You know, what a lesson of mercy for the older brother. Say, "I forgive him too." Where sin is, grace abounds. You know, what does this say to us about church life, but the ongoing nature of occasionally offending each other, but also forgiving each other? That's a healthy church. That's a healthy marriage. These things are ongoing. They're not just one time. But no, it's an ongoing lifestyle. The Father gave complete forgiveness. As God's mercy is offered to you in the gospel, that God offers you complete forgiveness. He not only offers you complete forgiveness, but celebration that you are His once and for all. Let's pray.